German reformer Martin Luther that he was once dining with his friends, and they asked him what were his favorite psalms. What they were fishing for is the psalms that gave him the most hope and help. And he replied, "Oh, my favorite psalms are the Pauline psalms." Now, the Apostle Paul didn't write any of the psalms, and so his comment, you know, it created curiosity in the minds of his friends, so they asked him, so which ones are the Pauline psalms? And his reply was Psalms 32, 51, 130, and 143. He called those the Pauline psalms because they teach the same thing that the Apostle Paul teaches in his New Testament letters, namely, that forgiveness of sins is only offered to those who will confess their sin. They teach that the sacrifices that he's really looking for are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, a broken spirit over its sin and a heart that wants to repent and desires to change and please God. Luther was referring in his answer to what you and I would call the penitential psalms. There's seven of them in the Psalter, and today we come to the sixth of those seven, Psalm 130. And I've chosen Psalm 130 for two reasons. Over a month ago, I chose this psalm for this Sunday because I thought it would prepare our hearts well for the Lord's table. And I also found that song, I believe by Keith and Kirsten Getty, titled, "I Will Wait for You," Psalm 130, and I asked Cam if we could add it to our repertoire. So I think we've sung it four times now in the last 5 weeks. Thank you for humoring me in that, because that song is based on this psalm we're going to study today. And in terms of preparing our hearts for worship with the Lord's Supper, the reason I believe this psalm will prepare us is because in the Lord's Supper, we remember how the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily died as a guilt offering in our place. And we also remember the gospel. We remember the good news that if we'll confess our sins and believe Jesus died and rose again, we can find forgiveness. And that's exactly what Psalm 130 teaches. Let's read it together now. Psalm 130, a song of ascent. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The English Puritan Richard Sibbes once said, "The way to cover our sin is to uncover it by confession." And that's what this psalm models for us, confessing our sin so that we can be forgiven. Now, the author and the historical background of this psalm are unknown to us. We don't know the background of this psalm like we do some of the other psalms, but we do know that it's a song of ascents. This was one of the psalms that Hebrew worshipers would sing together congregationally when they made the trek up to the temple to worship. And it was a song that prepared their hearts, in part, by bringing them to confession over their iniquities and turning their focus on God to find forgiveness. And in it, we overhear the psalmist talking first to God. He offers a prayer in verses 1 through 4, but then in verses 5 through 6, we see him address his own soul. He's talking to himself, counseling himself, and then he turns in verses 7 and 8 to address other people, to address God's people, Israel. And in the psalm, he portrays himself in four very dangerous situations, but even in the middle of that danger, he's looking to God and God's love to save and deliver him from the danger he's in. Now, before we get into studying it, I want to remind you, I think I said this a couple weeks ago when we were in Psalm 16, it's not enough to just know the historical background of a psalm and Ace interpreting it and what the words mean. We also want to follow the emotional flow of the psalm. We don't just want to understand what the psalmist thought, we also want to understand what they felt. And as you look at the emotional flow of this psalm, I believe we see someone who's in near despair over their sin in verses 1 and 2, As the psalm moves along, they portray themselves in these four very threatening situations, but they look to the love of God to deliver them. And for the sake of personalizing the psalm, what I've done is I want to place you, the listener, in each of those four dangerous situations, and I've done that with our outline. If you look at the outline, I've based that outline around you picturing yourself as drowning, you seeing yourself as the guilty defendant in God's court, you being in the dark and you being on the auction block. And I think that'll help us personalize the psalm when we think about our own situation. So let's look first at this idea of drowning in overwhelming sorrows. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist offers this prayer to God. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That Hebrew word that we translate out of the depths, it literally means deep waters. And so physically speaking, it pictures someone drowning in water that is way over their heads. But it was also used figuratively for facing severe distress. It's an expression that other psalmists use when they're describing difficult or life-threatening circumstances. But as this psalm progresses, what we're going to find out is that the trouble the psalmist is in, his distress, isn't threats from his enemies or external circumstances. The danger is coming from inside of him. It's coming from within. And when the psalmist says to the Lord, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, the implication is not that God is distant or that God is inattentive or that God is hard of hearing. The implication is that he knows he's sinned against God and doesn't deserve an audience with the Lord. He doesn't deserve to be heard, but he's pleading with God to hear his cry for mercy anyway. And that English word, supplications, that's not a word that we use much in street language anymore. I don't know about you, but for me, it kind of conjures up the images of someone humbly asking and asking with a lot of emotion. Maybe there's some begging and pleading with it. And certainly that's involved in the Hebrew word. The Hebrews would use this word for for things like a poor man asking for a favor from a rich man, or for someone, a worshiper, asking God to show them favor or kindness. But there was also another way that the word could be used. Another nuance to the word was not just asking God for deliverance from some external circumstance. Another nuance that could be used with the word, another meaning of the word, I should say, is asking someone for forgiveness when you've committed wrongdoing. And we see clearly when we get down into verse 3 that that's actually what the psalmist is asking for. He's not asking for God's favor overcoming an enemy. He's asking for God's forgiveness in light of his own sin. So what he's drowning in is the depths of despair over his sin, and it's sin that he can't save himself from. His awareness of sin is such that he knows that no amount of self-help or self-effort or self-atoning work can save him. Pastor William Varner says it this way, "What is clear from this and all such passages is that self-help is no answer in the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. The psalmist can't fix this problem, and so he casts himself upon another for mercy and help." And if you're a follower of Jesus, you've probably experienced this, maybe even within the last week. You agree with God's law, you want to do the right thing, and yet a moment came in this last week, a moment of temptation or trial, and in that moment, you chose anger, to vent your anger, or you chose to indulge in a sensual fantasy, or you used deception either to get something you wanted or because the truth was really inconvenient and uncomfortable and you wanted to avoid it, and so you used deception. And afterwards, the awareness of what you've done and the guilt and shame you felt, they fell on you like a ton of bricks, and you go to the Lord in your guilt and shame, and you cry out for him to hear you in spite of your sin and forgive you. That's the context and experience of the psalmist in this psalm. But in this psalm, you're not only drowning in the depths of guilt and shame, you're also the guilty defendant in God's courtroom. Look at verse 3. The psalmist continues his prayer. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now the trouble the psalmist finds himself in is explicit. It's clear. This psalmist is not suffering from the persecution or homesickness or depression that some of the other psalmists that we read struggle with. No, his trouble is his own guilt. And in these verses, he uses some Hebrew words that paint a picture of a legal setting. He uses legal language to picture standing before God as a guilty defendant. And he uses an interesting word to describe his own sin. In the Old Testament, there are three Hebrew words that graphically portray the tragedy of sin. The first word is transgression. Transgression is the willing, knowledgeable stepping over of God's boundaries. Transgression is clearly understanding what God says, but then violating what he says anyway. So men, when you look at something on the internet that you know you shouldn't look at, you're not. The problem isn't one of ignorance. You're not doing that in ignorance. Or wives, every couple disagrees, but when you argue with your husband in a demeaning, disrespectful, belittling way, you do it as a rebel because you already know what God's word says to wives. As Christians, we need to admit that more of our sin is transgression than we'd like to admit. It's dangerous for us as Christians to think that our rebel days are over now that we've come to Christ. Yes, we've been saved from the power and penalty of our sin. Yes, the Holy Spirit is working in us to transform us, but there are still times where we are very capable of knowingly violating God's commands because of what we want. We still need to be redeemed from our habitual transgressions. The second Hebrew word for our rebellion against God is the word sin. Now, I know many of you have heard this before. The root idea of the Hebrew word for sin is missing the mark. But in Hebrew, the idea isn't just missing the mark. The picture is of a bowman who, with all his best efforts, he's aiming at the target, and with all his best efforts and practice, it's not just that he misses the target, it's that his arrows continually fall short of even hitting the target. He's not even getting close to it in his own efforts. When I was in high school, I remember my sophomore year at public high school, I played on the JV basketball team. And we were playing Stockdale. This was in California. We were playing Stockdale. And there was a loose ball at the end of the first half. And I was able to hustle and get this loose ball. I was the other end of the court from our hoop. And the buzzer was just about to go off. And I grabbed this loose ball. And I didn't feel like I had time to really turn and face our hoop and get off a good shot. So I just grabbed the ball as quick as I could and heaved it backward in the direction of our hoop. And as I turned around to look at my shot and saw the ball was still in the air, the buzzer went off. And this ball, I'm not even sure if it even like made it to the three-point arc on our side. And as I turned to walk to the bench, coach looked at me, and instead of saying, you know, nice hustle, you know, good hustle for that loose ball, he looked at me in front of the whole team and said, Krupp, you were this close, Krupp. You know, like, nice try. And I was like, what about the hustle? Like, come on. Now, in the same way, but not in a belittling, sarcastic way, what sin is saying is, like, with all your best efforts to keep God's law, like, you're not even hitting the rim. They're like, every shot is an air ball when you're shooting. And so here's the idea of sin in the Old Testament. While transgression communicates my knowledgeable rebellion and stepping over God's boundaries, sin communicates my inability. It's not just that often I don't want to keep God's law, so I step over his boundaries. It's that even when I do agree with his law and want to keep it, I'm not able to do so consistently on my own. I can't do it apart from his rescue. Self-help and self-salvation schemes aren't enough. And the psalmist, I would admit here that the psalmist doesn't actually use the word transgression or sin anywhere in our psalm today. I gave you that because I think it's important for us to understand the Hebrew words that are used for sin in the Old Testament. And I'm going to use a cross-reference that talks about transgression and sin later. But the word that the psalmist uses here is a third word for sin. It's the word iniquity. Iniquity captures the idea of our natures. It's not just that I knowingly do wrong things. It's not just that I knowingly say wrong things. It's that I am wrong. There's something inside of me, and it's that inner uncleanness that's wrong that motivates me to commit those transgressions. So when our psalmist uses the word iniquity, catch what he's actually confessing. When he uses the word iniquity, he's saying, the disorder is me. The disease is who I am and what I live for. The dysfunction is that I live for myself instead of living for the one who created me. The main problem here is that I'm attracted to things that God says are dangerous and evil and ugly, but I think they're beautiful. That's the problem. And so when the psalmist uses this word, that's a confession about his own inner cleanness. Iniquity is why we need a redeemer. It's only when we confess the fact that our problems are inside of us that we'll look outside of us for a savior. And that's exactly what the psalmist does here. He confesses his own inner uncleanness and then looks outside himself to the Lord for forgiveness. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This is the first ray of sunshine in the entire psalm. These are the first words of hope. You had to move through three verses before you could get to hope. You are the guilty defendant in God's courtroom in verse 3. But in verse 4, we see that the judge pays the penalty himself so that you can be pardoned. Yes, you're drowning in the waves of despair over your guilt and shame, but God is the great lifeguard who is willing and able to rescue you. And so verses 3 and 4, I think they're actually the heart of this psalm. They're my favorite verses, and they're why I chose this psalm today. Because in verses 3 and 4, we see three truths about forgiveness that we all need to embrace. Really, they're facts. And the first fact is this: everyone needs forgiveness. Every one of us in this room needs forgiveness. When we sin, we incur liability against our Creator. We incur legal guilt before God's law. And the focus of the psalmist is not so much on his subjective feelings of guilt. He does talk about that in verses 1 and 2. He's drowning in the depths of despair. But in verses 3 and 4, he's focusing more on his objective guilt before God's law. The fact is, God does mark our iniquities. He keeps track of our sins. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." And lest you think that Proverbs 5 only covers outward behaviors, Psalm 90, verse 8 tells us, "God has placed our iniquities before him, our secret sins, in the light of his presence." The author of Hebrews explains it this way in the New Testament: "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God is the all-knowing one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the all-seeing one whom we try to ignore, but who in the end we have to deal with. And what this all means for us, brothers and sisters, is this: from the time that you, as a little child, from the time that you knew to do good or choose evil, God has been watching, and he's kept track of your sins. He's observed everyone, and he even knows the iniquitous desires in your heart that led you to commit those sins. He keeps a record of wrongs. And that's really scary, that not only that he sees, but that he keeps a record. Revelation warns us that at the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment for unredeemed people, God will open books, and everyone who is at that judgment will be judged fairly, equitably, based on the facts of what they've done. And every single one of them will be condemned for their sins. And the idea of those books in Revelation, what they picture is God's omniscience. God doesn't just mark our iniquities. He keeps track of them, and he records them, and he doesn't just record them. He responds to them with perfect justice. Exodus says, God will not acquit the guilty or leave the guilty unpunished. Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. No sin will go unpunished. God is a perfect judge. And the question the psalmist is asking in verse 3, it's not really a question, and I know you know that. You interpreted that when we read it. It's a rhetorical question. It's making a point. God does mark our iniquities, and if we go to the judgment without receiving his forgiveness, none of us will stand. The answer to the rhetorical question, O Lord, who could stand, is no one. Not Noah, not Abraham, not David, not Peter. No one will stand in the day of judgment if their only defense is their works. And that's because we're damned by our works, but saved by grace. And as we think about confession, I just want to say, it's not enough to confess, well, yeah, I've sinned, but I'm sure the good things I've done will outweigh the bad. That's not the confession of the psalmist in this psalm. The confession of this psalmist is, if God won't forgive me, I will be destroyed. The confession of this psalmist isn't that a few of his sins have tainted an otherwise virtuous life. The confession of this psalmist is, I will be destroyed unless God is merciful to me. The fact is, we all need to be forgiven. We all need forgiveness. But that leads to a second fact about forgiveness here in verse 4, and that is that there is forgiveness provided by God. Although the Lord is a God of perfect justice who accounts for every sin, there are some people who are forgiven, and on the last day at the judgment, they will stand before him. So if God marks every iniquity and records it, then how can people stand before him? Well, verse 4 begins to explain it. There is forgiveness with the Lord. This particular Hebrew word for forgiveness, it's never used in the Old Testament of one human being forgiving another. It's only ever used for God forgiving people. And one of the Hebrew dictionaries I was looking at when I did my word study, it explained it this way. It's extremely important to note that the focus of this biblical word for forgiveness is upon the guilt of the wrongdoer and not the wrongdoing itself. The event of wrongdoing is not undone, but the guilt resulting from such an event is pardoned. To forgive, therefore, means essentially to remove the guilt resulting from sin. When we're forgiven by God, that sin still stands in the historical record. God still knows it occurred. But when he forgives, he cancels our objective guilt and liability before his law, and he chooses not to remember that sin and bring it up against us. That's what forgiveness is. And the Bible uses a number of different images to explain the beauty of forgiveness. One of the images that you'll find as you read through the Bible is the image of canceling a debt. In some passages, our sin is portrayed as a debt that we will never be able to repay, and yet God forgives us for the entire debt and marks over the debt paid in full. That's actually what the last words, some of those last words of Christ on the cross mean. When he said, it is finished, tetelestai, that actually was a financial term that means paid in full. It wouldn't be wrong. We wouldn't be mistranslating it to translate it paid in full instead of translating it is finished. You can translate it either way. And I'll never forget the meaning of this word, not only because I need that forgiveness, I need my debt paid in full spiritually, but I'll never forget the meaning of that word because of the way I embarrassed myself in seminary. I was in my first year Greek class with Dr. Farnell, and Dr. Farnell had given us a reading assignment, and he was going down the roll sheet, seeing who was there, and asking us when he got to our name to tell him if we had done the assignment that he had assigned. And I wanted to look smart, and I didn't know much Greek, but I understood, you know, what Jesus did on the cross paid in full our debt. And so when he got to me, I said, tetelestai, you know, I got the assignment done. And he looked down over his lectern, and he was like, oh, Mr. Krupp, I see. You've completed every single assignment for this class that's been assigned for this semester, have you? And I'm like, well, no, just the reading assignment. And he's like, well, then don't abuse tetelestai. That's not what it means, you know? And I thought I would look smart, and I embarrassed myself. But that's one of the pictures for our debt being forgiven, that it's paid off in full. Another way we could say it is, today's August 1st, right? So if you own a house and you're still paying down your mortgage, you probably need to make a payment to the bank. Well, when you get done making this month's payment, if we were speaking Greek, you can't say tetelestai. You have to wait till you've made every single payment to the bank and you own that house free and clear. That's the idea, and that's one of the pictures for forgiveness. Another picture for forgiveness is God erasing a record of wrongs. One of the materials they used to write on was papyrus. They would take strips of papyrus and use a glue they'd create this like sheet you could write on. And one of the problems they had with their ink is they didn't have a way to create ink that has the acid that we use in our inks so that our inks bite into the paper we use. And so what would happen is if you were writing on papyrus with ink, but that got wet, you could just wipe the ink right off and you couldn't even see what you had written before because the ink wouldn't bite into the page like our ink bites into paper. And so one of the pictures used in Scripture for forgiveness is that we have this rap sheet against us with all the wrong we've done on papyrus, and God comes along with a sponge and blots out all of our sins and wipes the slate clean. I guess you could say it that way. He wipes the slate clean, and there's no record of wrongs left on our record. Another picture is of sin staining our souls with a stain we can't get out. I have this one white polo shirt I like to wear, and if Brooke makes spaghetti, like I can't wear it. She wants me to go change my shirt, you know? You think about getting like a greasy meat sauce stain on a white shirt, and then you can't get it out in the laundry. That's another picture of our souls being stained with sin that we can't clean, but God comes and removes the stain and cleanses us from our sins. Those are all pictures of forgiveness. And note that the psalmist says to God, there is forgiveness with you. In other words, what he's saying is, it's not just that forgiveness is found in God alone. That's true, and there's other passages that say that. But what he's saying here is that forgiveness is characteristic of who God is. It defines him. It's one of his most distinguishing characteristics. When God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he says this of himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There are three words for sin. He forgives those things. So in other words, what that's communicating, it's talking about who God is. God is saying, in essence, forgiveness is who I am. I'm forgiving by nature. It's not just that I do forgiveness, it's who I am. But that passage I just read for you in Exodus, I read the fun part about God being compassionate and gracious and forgiving. Listen to what the end of the verse says. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so that creates a problem. How can God be forgiving, yet not leave the guilty unpunished? How could he forgive people their sins and still be just? Well, according to Scripture, God can only forgive sins when a ransom has been paid to redeem the sinner from his justice. Hebrews says it this way, speaking about that ransom, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So how can God be just and punish all sin, but still justify sinful people before his law and forgive them? Well, Isaiah 53 begins to explain how. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 53 in your Bible. I want to read you a few verses from it to show you how God can forgive and yet still be just by punishing every sin. I'm just going to read verses 4 through 10. Isaiah 53 is about a suffering servant of God who God sends and uses for good in the lives of his people. And in the New Testament, we're told that that suffering servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what Isaiah prophesies about the suffering servant. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." The suffering servant, who the New Testament reveals to be Jesus Christ, he became our guilt offering. He voluntarily died as a substitute in our place so that our sins could be paid for and we could be pardoned. And much of the New Testament drives this point home. This is why when Jesus gave the disciples instructions on how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he said of the cup, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The only reason that you and I can be forgiven is because God provided a perfect once-for-all sacrifice as a ransom that would purchase us from his own justice. Jesus died to purchase our forgiveness. And the facts are, everyone needs forgiveness, and God has graciously provided forgiveness through his Son. But there's a third fact in verse 4 that I would be remiss not to mention, and it's also that God uses forgiveness. Again, in verse 4 of Psalm 130, the psalmist says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." So in other words, God has a number of different purposes behind forgiveness, but one of them is that he restores us to fearing and reverencing him. In other words, it's not just that forgiveness has this effect on the person who's forgiven, that it helps them fear God again. It's that God knew about that, and that's one of his purposes in forgiveness. He forgives us to remake us into true worshipers of him. He reconciles us to him and causes us to fear him and love him. And so verses 3 and 4, they're really at the heart of this psalm, and they're the verses I've spent the majority of the sermon on, because they teach that everyone needs forgiveness, that God has supplied forgiveness through his Son, and that God uses forgiveness to help us love and fear him. But then in verses 5 and 6, moving on, the psalmist turns from praying to God to address and counsel his own soul. He says to his own soul, "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist was drowning in the guilt and sorrow over his sin. In verses 3 and 4, he's the guilty defendant in God's courtroom. But thankfully, he found forgiveness. Now in verses 5 and 6, he's walking through the dark of night, but he still has hope in God's word. He has hope because of the promises of God's word, even though he's walking in the dark. And so what these verses picture, verses 5 and 6 picture, is walking through the dark, but having the promises of God's word that are like the sunrise. If you've ever pulled a night shift, or had to be the night guardsman, you know that it feels like the night will never end. And it's painful because you just want to sleep. But you know intellectually, the sun is coming up. The sunrise will happen. I have a weather app on my phone. And I can look up any location, any day of the year, not just the hour, but the exact minute the sun will rise. Science can tell us that because of the rotation of the earth and the way it tilts on its axis. It's all very, very methodical, the way God has created it, and so we can predict it ahead of time. And that's the same idea here. The idea is that just as tomorrow's sunrise, there's a fixed and appointed, not just hour, but minute when it will happen, the same is true of God's word. You can bank on it just like you can bank on the sunrise. And so the picture is of you being in the dark. You can't see well, you don't know the future, you're lost in the middle of your own life story, and yet you can still have hope because the promises of God are fixed and unwavering like the sunrise. And note that in verses 5 and 6, we now see a change in the emotion of the psalmist. I interpret the psalmist to be in the depths of despair in verses 1 and 2, but now the psalmist has hope. And the reason I say he has hope and his whole emotional state has changed is not because I'm reading hope into his hope in God's word. There's actually one specific word that I believe shows you that the whole emotional ambiance of the psalm has changed, and it's in verse 6. It's the word wait. Over and over again in the psalms, we're commended and commanded to wait on the Lord, but that creates a problem for us. I think most of us as English speakers, it's not immediately obvious what the application means, what it really means biblically to wait on the Lord. Now, we are aware that some kind of waiting, and therefore some kind of patience, is probably involved, right? And that creates a second problem for an English-speaking audience, because we're impatient people. We want the promises of God like our TV, on demand. Right? We want the promises to come true for us when we think they should come through, not in his all-wise timing, which seems to take longer than we want. And so what does it mean really to wait on the Lord? Pastor Smedley Yates has written a short book on waiting on the Lord. It's entitled Wait. And this is his definition of wait and what it means to wait. He says in the introduction to his book, I learned that waiting on God is not just doing nothing. Waiting on God is faith expressed in persevering obedience while trusting God to work out all things according to His perfect plan in His perfect time. Or to put it mathematically, waiting on God is trust multiplied by time. I discovered that waiting on God is a powerful weapon for the fight with sin in my own heart. Being forced to wait also reveals my heart's idols. Whenever I find that my circumstances won't change according to my desires, my impatience and worrying and complaining demonstrate that my affections are misplaced and I love something more than I love God. When I get so much as a cold, I grow impatient, longing to feel normal again. I put my hopes in feeling well, in an energetic return to my activities. My infrequent discomforts reveal my idolatry. I worship at the altar of a pain-free, comfortable existence. Well, I think that's a good confession on Smedley Yates' part, but it's also a good definition of what it means to wait on the Lord. You're walking through the dark, you're lost in the middle of your own life story, but you still have hope because of the sure promises of God's word. And the most important promise for us in God's word is the promise of forgiveness and cleansing. Without that promise, none of the other promises can be wonderful for us. And so we have hope because there is forgiveness with God, and if we'll confess our sins, we're promised forgiveness. But then in verses 7 and 8, the author of this psalm moves on. He turns from counseling his own soul now to speaking to his fellow Israelites. And he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There are three key words in those verses that I think sum up the meaning of those verses very well for us. They are iniquity, redemption, and loving kindness. Notice in verse 8 that the Lord will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You know this if you've ever read through the Old Testament for yourself. Israel's biggest problem wasn't her enemies. It was her sins, right? The people were constantly breaking God's covenant and then suffering the consequences of it. And the reason that Israel faced so much trouble was because of their sins. It was their own doing. And the same is true for you and me as individuals. Our biggest problem is our iniquities. We desire the wrong things, and therefore we transgress. And just like Israel, we need redemption. And notice that that word, redemption, redeemed, it's used twice in these two verses, once in verse 7, once in verse 8. And the word picture here is being on the auction block. You're being auctioned off as a slave, but the horror of the picture is that you weren't kidnapped into slavery. You stand there with your wrist bound by chains of your own making. You're on the block because of choices you made. You put yourself there on the block, and you're about to be auctioned off to a terrible taskmaster. But in your moment of need, the Savior comes and purchases you and sets you free. And what he sets you free from is your slavery to sinful desires. And he frees you from your slavery to sinful desires so that you can become a willing and happy and voluntary servant of righteousness and gladly obey his law. And all of this has happened not just as a stratagem by God to cause you to fear him, that is part of it, but there's a motive even behind causing you to fear him, and that motive is in verse 7. It's because of his loving kindness. The word loving kindness in verse 7 is the Hebrew word hesed, and it translates God's love for us. In many Bible translations, we translate it as either loving kindness, loyal love, or steadfast love. I prefer to translate it permanent love. It's the love that God sets on you by which he will not let you go. He will love you until the end. He will make sure that your iniquities don't destroy you because he'll redeem you from them and transform you. In love, he will reconcile you to himself and put you back in your right spiritual state of mind so that you love and reverence him instead of loving these sins that are just going to lead to your undoing in the long run. That's, I believe, the way that this psalmist is wrapping up this psalm in verses 7 and 8. And so if you've confessed your own sin and turned from it and placed your hope in Christ for forgiveness, there's a way in which you've already experienced this psalm. You were drowning in the abyss of guilt and shame over your sin, but God rescued you. You were the guilty defendant in God's courtroom, but he paid the penalty for your sin in the person of his son so that you could be pardoned. You were in the dark, but God's word promised you the grace of forgiveness and also the grace of transformation so that now you obediently wait for the fulfilling of all his promises toward you. And you were on the block by your own doing, but the Savior redeemed you from your slavery to sin. And all of this has only been made possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he shed his blood on the cross to release us from God's justice. That's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table.